Okay, if you'll please be opening your Bibles to Matthew 4, 18 through 22 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we begin, a review is in order. A lot of people were missing last week, so some of it won't be a review, it'll be just catching up and setting context. Well, Matthew is writing his gospel, as we know, to a primarily Jewish audience who has, by and large, rejected the claim that Jesus is the Messiah King that the Old Testament has promised. Why did so few Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Well, because Jesus was nothing like the kind of Messiah that they expected, or even the kind of Messiah they wanted. Jesus came, lived, and died on the cross, and by the time Matthew is writing his gospel, Jesus hasn't been seen or heard from for decades. And on top of all that, Rome is still ruling over Israel. They wanted somebody that would overthrow Rome. How could Jesus be the Messiah and Rome is still in power? What kind of Messiah is that? He didn't defeat any of their perceived enemies. So it's no wonder in 1 Corinthians 1:22-23, Paul says that the message of a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. Something they would trip over. I can't accept this. So in order for Matthew to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that every heart would confess that Christ is Lord, he had to totally transform their misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Last week we saw that the kingdom that Jesus ushered in is unlike any kingdom that they had seen before. Indeed, it's a peculiar kingdom. We saw four ways that the kingdom of heaven was peculiar last week. First of all, because of the king's posture, John the Baptist is arrested, and instead of Jesus going into Jerusalem to set him free, we see that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. It wasn't an aggressive king going to conquer armies. And it was peculiar also because of its place. They expected a ministry centered in Jerusalem. He withdraws where? Into Galilee. Jerusalem's the city of the great king, but Jesus wasn't called Jesus of Jerusalem. He was called Jesus of Galilee, which is where he withdrew and where he spent most of his ministry. Jesus was peculiar. He was okay being Jesus of Galilee because his kingdom was bigger than Jerusalem. In fact, it was over the whole world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. It's also peculiar because of its people. Not only did he center his ministry in Galilee, he ministered among the Gentiles. And as we see in other places, even among the Samaritans, a despised people by the Jews. And by the time Matthew's writing his gospel, Jews were becoming increasingly against this sect because they were worshiping with Gentiles who they looked down on as dogs and making no distinction between the two ethnicities. And it's also peculiar because of its, and lastly, most importantly, because of its perspective. From that time, John's arrested. From that time, Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's arrest had no bearing on the present reality of the kingdom of God. They're thinking, oh no, if you're supposed to be king, how are you letting your herald be arrested? He says, he just goes and preaches the kingdom of God is in your midst right now, even though John's arrested. Never sets John free. As a matter of fact, John dies in prison, but Jesus knows I can raise him from the dead. I think beyond this little 70-year lifespan you might have here on earth. So today we're going to move on from that. And we're going to see how Matthew continues overcoming aspects of Jesus' ministry that would have been a stumbling block to the Jews. But this time having to do with his peculiar disciples and their peculiar calling. You, my friends, are a peculiar people. Amen. His disciples always have been. And they were from the very beginning. So our text today, Matthew 4, 18 through 22. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boats and their father, and they followed him. We're going to look at three things today about this, the peculiar disciples with their peculiar calling. First, that the king's peculiar companions, the king's peculiar calling, and the peculiar change he makes in his people. We begin with these peculiar companions. In verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother." So not only did Jesus withdraw temporarily to Galilee when John was arrested, he actually chose his most intimate disciples there. What was he thinking? Galileans were looked down on by the religious elites everywhere. They were in close association. The Galileans were in close association with the Gentiles all the time. So they were less committed to the strict interpretation of the law that the Pharisees taught. They were more open to different ideas and different interpretations of old ideas. Much like when we think the closer you get to the coast or the closer you get to a big city, the more what? Liberal the person's going to be. We have in the South particularly, we have this skepticism often of people from big cities or from the coasts. Well, they had that same thing in Jerusalem toward the Galileans. Even their accent was noticeably different, and not in a good way. We see that after Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26:73, a little while a bystander came and said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them because your accent betrays you. It gives you away. You were with Jesus the Galilean." Well, think about it this way. Any of you familiar with Jeff Foxworthy? You know his story of the Southern surgeon? Now what we're going to do is lop the top of your head off and root around in there with a stick and see if we can't find that dabbling clot. Who wants that surgeon? Anybody? We don't want that surgeon, do we? Because he sounds unintelligent. That's the way they looked at the Galileans. They looked down on them. They're not the elite. They're just the opposite. That's not mighty people who we have to contend with or who we would want on our side. As a matter of fact, you have one of them on your side and you probably discredit yourself a little. I remember John telling me the first time he listened to me preach on the internet, he started listening. He said, "Wow, what an accent. That guy doesn't sound very intelligent." And then he listened a little more and said, "Well, he's got something to say." I'm glad he listened a little bit more. When you've been with Jesus, you've got something to say regardless of your background, don't you? So, but not only did Jesus choose his companions from Galilee, notice what they were doing. They were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Smelly, hardworking, uneducated fishermen. That's right. He calls fishermen, not Pharisees. He calls the common laborer instead of the learned. He calls the overlooked instead of the overlord. That's the way our Lord works. God doesn't think like us. We are finite and weak and we need strength or our goals may fail. God is infinite and powerful and He displays His power most perfectly by accomplishing His purposes despite the weaknesses of those He uses. We see in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul has asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed because he thinks it makes him look weak, and God responds, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is what? Made perfect in your weakness. It's demonstrated most powerfully when I work through you having your weaknesses." And Paul's response is, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that people know that it didn't originate from me, the power, my accomplishments, but so that the power of Christ might dwell in me and accomplish through me." Jesus' unimpressive companions were a stumbling block to the majority of the Jews. We see it in John 7:47-49. The Pharisees answered and said, "You've not been led astray also, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed on him, has he?" And they're saying, well, since the rulers and the Pharisees haven't believed, obviously he's not the Messiah. Jesus wasn't concerned with that, though. Because His kingdom wasn't about ministering among those who had strength. It was about ministering among those with obvious weaknesses. And God is wiser than man. God glorifies His name by accomplishing amazing things through ordinary, unimpressive people. and thus reserves for Himself all the glory. God doesn't recruit powerful people hoping they will join forces with Him in order to make sure that His team wins. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I wish this prominent so-and-so would get saved, and then they would become these massive evangelists, and if that happened, some big movie star, then think of all the souls that would be saved if they would follow that movie star." How many of you had a 17 magazine in the 80s with Kirk Cameron on it? Well, God saved him. And he became a laughing stock, because even when he does save the prominent and the mighty and the famous and the rich, we become as the dregs of society. God doesn't save you to make you famous. He doesn't save the famous because of their fame. He saves them in spite of it, if he saves them at all. You see, Jesus was given the opportunity to recruit the mighty or the influential. In John 3, 1 through 3, there was a man who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus. And this man came to Jesus by night, saying, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs and these miracles unless God be with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I say to you, except you be born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God." Do you realize what's going on there? Nicodemus is saying, "Hey, I'm a ruler of the Pharisees. I think you might actually be the Messiah. You want me and some of my friends to get on your side? I'm coming to you at night to fill this thing out, but you might be able to have us behind you. Let's start a coup." Jesus isn't interested in a coup. He doesn't need their power and their influence. He has all the influence of heaven and all the authority of heaven already on his side. He's working out his purposes according to his plan, according to his wisdom, not man's. You see, that's not God's way of establishing his purposes. He intentionally chooses the majority of his people from the opposite end of the spectrum. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. "Consider your calling, brethren. There's not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that already are." Why? "So that no man may boast before God." Get this. Every one of you here, regardless of your accomplishments or your lacks thereof, God does nothing because of us, and He does everything in spite of us. He does nothing because of your special giftedness. He gives you whatever giftedness He will and overcomes your weaknesses to accomplish His purposes, so that the world will marvel that anything happened through you at all. He delights to make Himself glorious by using the weak and the unimportant. Grab to Him and hold to Him and know it doesn't matter if you're a Galilean fisherman. He can use such things. He's done it in the past. But also on the opposite end, we don't only need to be encouraged by the fact that we might be lowly, but we need to be also discouraged from trying to reach out, especially to the prominent and the established and the connected and the mighty, to give favoritism. God forbid that we ever do that. No, seriously and literally, God forbid. It's actually forbidden in the Scriptures. When I say that, I mean it as literally as I can say it. Jesus' words, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they might be able to also invite you in return, and that would be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." We need to love the downtrodden. Christians, love the downtrodden. Their souls are as precious and eternal as the President of the United States, or higher than that. We need to realize that. He goes on in Luke 14, 16 through 24, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The prominent will usually make excuses for not following Jesus. You'll be surprised to see that usually it's from the weak and the poor that they come. Here's their excuses. The first says, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife. Thus I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, yet there is still room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways, the byways, and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." One last one, and very important within the context of worship in the church. James instructs us. One of Jesus' apostles, after is his brother here. "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my full footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourself and became judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him?" Human reason would say, "Oh, wow, they look wealthy. Look at the car they drive. They might be a great tither. They could give more money to the church. And if they gave more money to the church, then we'd be able to build a building faster. And we wouldn't have to meet in the senior center anymore. And if we had actually a building, then people would think we were established and the church could really start." Human wisdom, we can get there in a hurry. God's wisdom says, "Let me do amazing things with the least of you and show that I did it, not your foolish reasoning, which will destroy the souls of everybody if you let it take hold." It's contrary to the gospel. It won't work. No, He has a peculiar companions. He chooses peculiar companions. He doesn't call the extraordinary. He calls the ordinary and does extraordinary things through them. What is God looking for in the world? Assistance? No. No, the gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad. Christian service is not a help wanted ad. God is not looking for gifted people to work for Him, but He's calling a weak people from whom he will equip by His Spirit, through whom He will work mightily. But not only is the king's companions peculiar, the king's calling is peculiar as well. First, I want to point out one way it's peculiar and briefly point this out because it is in the text. It's peculiar because it's effectual. It's peculiar because it's effectual. Notice this in verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." You see the "make you" part. "Immediately they left their nets and they followed. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately," we see that word again, "they left their boat and their father and followed him." We see the same thing later in Matthew 9, or we will when I get there a few years from now. Matthew 9:9, Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And what did Matthew do? He got up and he followed him. We see the sovereign power of God on display in these narratives. This is O'Donnell. He says, "He gives these men not some polite or reasoned invitation, but seemingly an unconditional command. He says to them, 'Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And what happens? Do they say, 'Oh, well, let me check with a few of my best customers first?' No. Or, 'Let me make sure my wife can manage without me for a few days, a few months, or for 3 years. No. What do we read in verse 20? Immediately we see they left their nets and followed. Sovereign command and immediate obedience is the two-fold pattern in these two stories and in the Matthew story later. That's power, isn't it? It's like the Creator of the universe saying, "Let there be light." And guess what happens? When God speaks, "Let there be light," there is light. This powerful calling reflects the power of God for salvation. If you miss Jesus' power here, you're missing what's going on. He is Lord and He has all authority. Matthew is going to say that and show that repeatedly. In Matthew 4, we actually see two theological concepts side by side that are touching this. We see the general call. Notice in 4:17, He says to the masses, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Some will hear and some won't. It's a general call that goes out. We give a general call all the time. Every time I preach, I'm giving a general call. The Spirit may be doing, though, something special in the hearts of men that draws people to Himself. That is the effectual call that we see that He extends to Matthew, to Matthew, to Peter, to Andrew, to James, and to John. We see that also in John 10, 2 through 4. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They follow because they know his voice. It's an effectual calling. What a miracle of sheer grace. You, beloved, you have nothing to boast of that you followed. He called you and opened your eyes to the mystery of His grace. You saw the beauty because He revealed it to you, and you came overcome by His power, by this effectual call that called you out of the world and called you to Himself. He caused light to shine out of darkness, and He did it in your hearts. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24, Brody shepherded us through a few months ago so well. Indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greek Gentiles foolishness. We preach a general call. To the Jews, they see it as a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, effectual call, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Make no mistake, we see here this peculiar, irrevocable, effectual calling. But not only is this calling peculiar because it's effectual, it would have been peculiar because of the Jews, because of the nature of the calling itself. What He's actually calling them to do, it doesn't seem like a very big deal. He doesn't call them to political maneuvering. That would have made sense. It was not a calling to military strategizing or to army building. They would have got that. That would have made sense. It wasn't a strategy to attract financial boosters to fund an uprising or a coup. That would have made sense. Jesus' kingdom was an ontological reality. It was real. It was present. He didn't have to finagle to make it happen. He was saying, no, it's already here. So all He called them to was, He called 12 unimpressive men simply to follow and imitate Him. Just follow me while I heal poor sick people and preach ethical sermons and sacrificially love others. Isn't that what we see when we look ahead? Matthew 4:23-25, we see Him healing people. Matthew 5 through chapter 7, we see Him preaching an ethical sermon. And they're following while He's doing that. And then we see Him just doing ministry and doing good everywhere He goes. Well, how are you going to overthrow Rome by doing good everywhere you go? It wasn't on His radar. He didn't have to. His kingdom was a reality if He overthrew Rome or not. His kingdom was not of this world. So He didn't need disciples to help Him do that. The essence of Jesus' training program was just letting His disciples follow Him. Being open, welcoming, and sacrificially vulnerable. Brothers and sisters, you as disciple makers with the Holy Spirit of Christ living in you, you are to have people imitating you as you imitate Christ, and that will mean being open, being welcoming, being hospitable, and being sacrificially vulnerable. That's how disciples are made. Well, that'll inconvenience me. Yup. It sure will. And if you want to be a disciple, or if you want to make disciples, it is a necessity that you inconvenience yourself. I think the cross was an inconvenience for Christ. But He bore it. Those times that people were clamoring for His attention, He was so exhausted He didn't even have time to eat. And He's saying, oh, the people, they want to be with you. And He's still making Himself available. Why? Because that's what He was modeling for His disciples. And they went and did likewise. And as we're going to see a little bit later, it turned the world upside down. Following somebody who's filled with love of God and love of neighbor as much as He loves Himself transforms you to do likewise, and it can change the world in a more profound way than a beaten out sword could ever do. It's what we're called to. Jesus had no formal school. He had no seminary. He had no outlined course of study, no periodic membership classes. to teach His disciples, Jesus simply lived daily among them. He was His own school and His own curriculum. Follow me was always His call to discipleship. Every moment was a teaching opportunity. He corrected misunderstandings. He explained the meanings of His actions. He would do things and say, disciples, here's why I did what I did. And it takes that sort of hands-on in order to ever really transform lives. They learned by simply being with Him. A living sermon is worth 100 explanations. 1 Corinthians 13:1 points us toward this. If I speak with the tongue of men or even the tongue of angels, but I don't live out love, then I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. In other words, if I preach this message, but then my life doesn't live it out, nobody will understand the message anyway. They've got to see me living it out. Follow me, not listen to me. Follow me, not read after me. Follow me, not take my course or my class. Whether He addressed the multitudes that pressed in on Him, conversed with the scribes and the Pharisees which sought to ensnare Him, or spoke to some lowly beggar on the road, the disciples were close at hand to observe and to listen. As a rule, never do ministry alone. I'm making disciples of you right now. As a rule, never do ministry alone. Why? Because you can kill two birds at one stone. You can do the good that you do, and you can have others watch you do the good that you do so they can learn how to do good themselves. Follow me, not learn from me. Being with Jesus made everything make sense. In Mark 3, when we see also the calling narrative in Mark 3:13, He says, He went up to the mountain and summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Before these men were to preach or to cast out devils, they were to simply be with Him. In fact, this personal appointment to be in constant association with Him was as much a part of their ordination commission as the authority to evangelize. Indeed, it was for the moment even more important because being with Jesus was a necessary preparation for the other. Discipleship naturally flows out of transformed lives, and lives are transformed by discipleship, by being with the Master. Discipleship, this is pithy, so get the pithy thing, okay? Discipleship is not merely education and information, but duplication and transformation. Say it again. Discipleship is not merely education and information, but duplication and transformation. Matthew 10, 24-25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave become as his master. It's not that we know what they know, it's that we be as they are. That was not just Jesus' strategy for discipleship, it's our prescribed pattern as well. You say, well, that seems like a stretch. No, it's exactly what Paul said. Brethren, join in following my example and observe others who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. As disciples, humility is a prerequisite because we're saying, I'm not okay and I got to change. And I want to walk after people that are more mature than me and copy and imitate them so I can change. Disciples understand that their works in progress, fully justified in Christ, but desiring sanctification. You know the old child song, He's still working on me. It should be the posture of every growing Christian. If one wants to be holy, he must align himself with holy people to emulate, to imitate, to copy. Listen to this little run of scriptures. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 12:26. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. All discipleship, disciple makers are simply imitating the faith, though, of our Lord Jesus. He's the prototype, and we're operating off of that, becoming increasingly like Him and helping others become increasingly like us who are being increasingly like Him He's not here, we are. So they can't follow Him on earth. He's not here. They need a living example. And it's your job, brothers and sisters. Your job's not done when you've given your life to Jesus and said a prayer or made a commitment or signed a card. That's the beginning of you conforming your life by the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh and becoming more like your Master. And then other people see you and they become transformed as well. Jesus never asked anyone to do or to be anything that He Himself had not first demonstrated in His own life. He was constantly with His disciples and realized that class was never dismissed. Get that. Class is never dismissed. It's easy to think, well, while I'm at church, I better be on my best behavior. No, you better be on your best behavior. People are watching. Your Lord sees you every moment. He never sleeps. He sees what we do and others do as well. And if we want to make disciples of our children or of the world, we must be walking this out consistently, not flipping a switch when the show's on. We can't have a part-time Christianity and make disciples. We can't do it on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. It's got to be a way of life. We've got to be living in such a way that we're not ashamed to allow others to look behind the curtain. What do you want to hide? Are there things that I just don't want the church to know this or that about me? Hear me, beloved. Get rid of it now. If you don't want people to know about it, then get rid of it and don't let it be a reality, because that which is done in secret really brought into the light. You can write it down. It's already been written down. It's in the Word of God. And it will impact your children and everyone that you're trying to influence negatively when you stumble. It's good to tell people what we mean, but it's infinitely better to show them by living it out. People need demonstration, not just explanation. Be being discipled and be making disciples. The effectiveness of our discipleship should not be measured by the number on our church roll or the number of attendees, but by the number of believers who are actively discipling others. It's not about the number on your roll. I want a number on my roll. If those people on the roll are actually making disciples of others, that is healthy discipleship. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples should be being produced, or the Great Commission has already broken down and we've missed the point. I want you to notice one other thing. The call is to follow me. It's a call. The calling is for the disciple to follow, not for the disciple maker to chase. Why am I pointing that out? If you feel like you need to be discipled, don't blame other people for not seeking you out. Align yourself with mature Christians and seek to be with them, and don't say, well, they just didn't even call me this week, they don't even care. You're supposed to follow, they're not supposed to have to chase you. Well, I was testing them this week. I didn't call them. I wanted to see if they'd reach out to me, and nobody even touched base with me. They don't even care. Grow up. Follow. Repent of your own sin and align yourself with Christian people. You make the phone call. You set it up. You be with them. You say, I'd like some of your time. I want to pick your brain. Take initiative and be with people that are mature in their faith. 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll move on, 6:14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the people of God, the church, are the temple of the living God, which, just as God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, the world, and be separate, be with Christian people. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. I read it out of the Bible. I'm sorry if it doesn't sound right. If it doesn't sound right, the problem's with your ears. It's not with God's Word. Your best friends shouldn't be the least mature Christians you know, or non-Christians at all. You should be coming out from among them, and the people that you see the Spirit working in most mightily, you should say, I want to be with those people. I've got to align myself with those people. I've got to fellowship with other people, because as I'm with them, as I follow them, I'll be transformed in the image of Jesus. Come out and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But lest we think we should isolate and cut ourselves off from the unbelieving altogether, that's certainly not what we're saying. Because we've seen the peculiar companions, and we've seen the peculiar calling, which is follow. We also see this peculiar change in the king's companions. Notice first, follow me and I will what? I will make you become fishers of men. If you are a Christian, you will be outwardly focused and increasingly outwardly focused, wanting to see the rest of the world come to Christ. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came. And He tells us in John 20, peace be with you, for as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. It is the great commission, not the great commandment. The great commission, not the great suggestion, that you be a disciple maker and that you be concerned for the world around you and even for the nations. It's not a suggestion. We as followers of Christ are to be committed to the ingathering of the nations to the point of death. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why would we be so committed that we would follow all the way to the point of death? Well, that answer comes in the Great Commission itself. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, what if death comes before the end of the age? He's still with you. So I take up my cross and I take this gospel knowing that men will hate and despise me, and I take it to the ends of the earth, and even if they kill me for it, I serve a risen Savior who has promised to raise me in Him. So I can go boldly. Charles Spurgeon said, if you have no desire to see other men saved, then you are not saved yourself. Of this you can be sure. I agree. But not only does the change make you outwardly focused, you're not consumed with just me, my four, and no more. You're thinking beyond that. But also, we see in this text that they fall out of love with their money. Fall out of love. You say, where's that in the text? Immediately they did what? They left their nets in verse 20. And in verse 22, immediately they left the boat. Well, right in the middle of their fishing day, they're trying to mend their nets so they can catch fish, so they can sell them in the market, and they're making a lot of money. But when Jesus says no, He says, follow me, they drop everything and they follow. Well, what if it costs you? You drop everything and you follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord. We become like our Lord, and we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that we through His poverty might become rich. We will make sacrifices as disciple makers in this life, and we will have less material things than we would have if we had not been a disciple. It won't make you have wealth, health, wealth, and prosperity. It might bring you to the point of poverty in this world. Oh, but riches in the age to come. Where are your treasures? Christians, you're a peculiar people. Your treasure is laid up in heaven, where moth cannot corrupt and thief cannot break in and steal. You have a different perspective. The world won't say, oh wow, look at those successful people. I need to align myself with them so I can be successful too. They'll say there's nothing about them in their life right here except for their unshakable faith in something beyond that I can't understand that they will be able to look to. It's not going to be your lot. At least not the majority of Christians throughout history has that been their lot. There are some that are rich. And Paul has instructions for the rich Christian, which is an anomaly, not the norm. It happens. But it's anomaly, not the norm. 1 Corinthians 6:17-19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's very important. If you're rich, don't think you're better than other people because you're rich. That's important. If you do happen to be a rich Christian, you don't look down your nose at the poor. Okay? So don't be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. His instruction continues. Before I go on in His instruction continuing though, You've got to be careful not to think, I've got this much money in my bank account, so I know I'll be okay. You have to say, I know I'll be okay no matter how much money I have in my bank account. Amen? But you fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So what you have, we know God gave it to us, so be thankful for it. But then he goes on. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. This is to the rich. And to be generous and ready to share. You've got a lot? Be generous and ready to share with other people. Well, they haven't worked as hard as I have. Nope. They haven't. And you're generous and you're eager to share. You're not looking for excuses not to. They might not also be as privileged as you are either, or been taught as well as you were, or given the and trained with the disciplines of life, the general walking around sense by their parents, and therefore they might be a product of some messed up situations. And we're generous to share and to throw a cloak of silence over what's displeasing and to love that believer who might be struggling towards something, even to a fault sometimes. Check your conscience. And obey it. I'm not saying violate your conscience, but I'm saying that you as the rich can trust in your riches and you can make excuses to not be generous, and you can come up with them to never be generous if you want to. I don't think the error is going to be too much on the side of being a giver most of the time. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You want life? It's not hoard, it's give. More blessed is he that gives than he who receives. See, our disciples fall out of love with their money. They leave their nets and they leave their boat. They get to the point to where they're like Hebrews 10:34, where they can joyfully endure the seizure of their property, knowing that they have a new and better possession in heaven, which is a lasting one. And lastly, last thing we'll hit today, is disciples prioritize the kingdom of heaven even over their familial relationships. You know why I'm bringing that up again? I brought it up before. You know why I'm bringing it up again? Because it's in the text. I love expository preaching because you bring up what's in the text, right? You don't dodge things. They didn't only leave their nets and their boat, but they left their father Zebedee in the boat, didn't they? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Nothing is too big a sacrifice for the kingdom of God. We turn it all loose. Jesus says some pretty amazing things about the family. In that culture, leaving your father in the boat with his business and not taking over the family business, people would have said, what kind of fool are you? And how disrespectful is that to your father to not take over his family business? But guess what? Jesus said, follow me. And they left their nets and they followed. We don't disobey any legitimate authority unless Jesus is saying something completely different. We need to be sure. But there are times. We have nothing indicating here that Zebedee wasn't on board with their leaving. We don't even know for sure that that happened, that he didn't say go as well and was willing to be a fool like his sons were. We don't know. That's reading between the lines anyway. But we do know that there is a choosing of the kingdom over a choosing of family ties. That's less important in America, which still has a Judeo-Christian background, than it is when you go to foreign nations who embrace false gods and they feel like that leaving their faith of their ancestors is a slap in the face to their ancestors. And how could I do that and disrespect all of them? And I'm admitting they all went to hell and it's really hard for them. So we have to know that we have to be willing to do it just like we're calling them to do it, because they are turning their back on everything they've been taught and said, no, this is of no value. Jesus is everything. Very important in those contexts. But it's even important here. In the middle of this strong group society in which Jesus lived, Jesus said a lot of troubling things. Luke 8:20, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And what did Jesus say? He answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who's your family? Your blood relations? Or those who are really born again and following with all their might after Jesus? Your closer family is the person most diligently following after Jesus, not the person who's your closest physical relations. How do I say that? I say it with the authority of Jesus Christ because He said it. During his teaching, a woman cried out and to bless him in line with her familial understanding of blessing. And Jesus corrects her. Listen to this. This woman cries out in the middle of Jesus' teaching and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus, he could have said, "Well, thank you very much." It's not what he said, though. He said, on the contrary, he corrects it. Seems odd, but he corrects it because he wants her to get something. He corrects it and says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Did Jesus want Mary to be blessed? Yep, he certainly did, but on the basis of her obedience to following after him, not on the basis of her physical lineage or her being his mother. He wanted her to be blessed because Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to thy word," that she heard the word and she did it. And he wanted her blessed for that, not for her blood relationship. A spiritual identification, not a physical. And another man states his intention to follow Jesus, but only after what? He buries his father. And Jesus said something shocking again. "Lord," he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Hellerman says this well. He says, "In Jewish culture, providing a proper burial for one's father was the most sacred and inviolable family responsibility. This gets to the heart of the issue, for there is much more going on here than insensitivity. Jesus' words are not merely insensitive, they are diametrically opposed to first century family values. For that matter, they fly in the face of any family values. We're saying your spiritual family is more than your physical family. More of a responsibility. More of a duty. Jesus knows that the gospel will be an offense. Did you know that the Bible says that we will be a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing? We'll preach the same gospel, but some will receive it differently. It'll be a fragrance to both groups, those that are being saved and those that are perishing. One, it's an aroma from death unto death, and one, it's from life unto life. And you have no guarantee that even your own family members will receive it the same way you do. Some will hear it and consider it as nonsense. Your own father might. Your own mother might. Your own children might. Your own cousins might. And I might have resonated with some of you in one of those statements. I would almost guarantee that I have. And what will that do when that happens? Well, Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother." Get this, before I go on. I came in order to, purpose clause, set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. You came to do that? Why? Because it shows how much you treasure Christ when you're willing to let goods and kindred go for the sake of Christ. He wants to make himself look glorious and more valuable than anything else. And when you do that, it does exactly that thing. And daughter against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not even take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Peter felt this cost. Listen to his statement to the Lord and the Lord's reply in Mark 10. Peter began to say, "Behold, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Get this. He says, in this present age, he will receive brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And in the end, eternal life. Well, where are those brothers and sisters and mothers and children? The church is the fulfillment of that promise. We leave all and we cleave to a new priority, a new strong group unit, and receive all of its benefits and responsibilities in the gospel. Jew and Gentile, black and white, Yankee and Southerner can be closer than brothers. We are Adelphos. One womb is the word for that, for brothers in the Greek. And Christians are called Adelphos with one another. It's a word that was only used for the closest of family relationships in that time, but they use it for people who are like-minded in these spiritual things, embracing Jesus. We're saying they've been born again and that we identify with them in the second birth more than we identify with people of the first. Ephesians 2:17-19, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Do you want to be comfortable or do you want to be holy? We're most comfortable with those that are most like us. We're most holy when we're around people that are different than us, but that are pursuing Christ because His Spirit lives in them. And the rough edges will rub you, and it will rub off where you're wrong. And get this, guys, you are wrong. I am too. And we don't know it when we're around people that are a lot like us. But when we get with other Spirit-filled believers who have different backgrounds, who see things differently, but the Spirit's working on them, it will cause some friction, but it will make you holy. It's God's intention for you. Who or what is first in your life? The fish? The nets? The boats? The career? The income? The brother? The father? The family? Are you willing to break from any or all former loyalties, occupation, friends, family, religion, in order to wholeheartedly serve one master? Moreover, are you willing to do what this master says, to go where he wants you to go, to give away what you must give away? We won't all be living a fishing profession or be called apostles to be martyred for our faith. I know that. But I also know that when Christ calls you to repent and follow Him, you'd better expect to be disrupted from your ordinary life. You better expect a sword to sever relationships, to pierce your bank account, to cut off all those sins that so easily entangle you. You better expect such changes and many more. Following Christ will make you willing to lay anything and everything else aside so that you might gain Him. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss that I might gain Christ. I'm going to finish this story and tie a little bow on it and I'll be done. But how do these peculiar companions end up glorifying Christ? Matthew knows that by the time he's writing his gospel, the Jews have seen a change. They might have tried to look down their noses at these Galilean fishermen. But guess what these Galilean fishermen had done? According to their own word, Acts 17, the city authorities shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." They turned the world upside down. Uneducated, unimpressive Galilean men turned the world upside down. Is God more glorious because He did it through these men, or would He have been doing it through rich, famous, powerful, military-trained men? Which one? What He did is absolutely astounding. Listen to this as well. In Acts 5:38-42, "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone." This is Gamaliel. They're saying, "What are we going to do about this Christian movement that's came up?" And he says wisely, "If this is simply the plan or action of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, then you won't be able to overthrow them, or else you might be found to be yourself fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they released them. And they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. And every day in the temple, from that day forward, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Christ, Jesus as Christ. You know what they ended up seeing? They saw, "We're trying to squash this, but these ignorant fishermen just won't stop." And you know what? That was already 30 years later, and they're thinking, "This thing hasn't squelched yet. Guys, think of this astounding thing. Here we are 2,000 years later, and this thing still hasn't been squashed, and some old ignorant country boy, it sounds like me, is talking about Him, and you guys are listening 2,000 years later. It can't be squashed." And it doesn't need power. It has its own. One last text, and it's my favorite one. In Acts 4, 8 through 14, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Rulers and elders of the people." He's talking to rulers and elders of the people. This is the Peter that we looked at in Matthew 4, right? Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're all present for this. And he's talking to rulers and elders of the people. And he says, "If we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men whereby men must be saved." And as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, these ignorant fishermen, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Being with Jesus made this change in these men so that they were able to turn the world upside down and do things that amazed the Jews who wanted to reject them, but they couldn't. Listen what happened. "And seeing that the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." It shut them up. Being with Jesus causes the ordinary to be clothed with power to do the extraordinary. It changes us from the inside out so that the world marvels, and they cannot help but take note and know that something is different about us. Let us diligently seek to be with Him, so that that difference might be displayed to the world. Do you not crave that, to where the world looks at you and they're astounded by the amazing things that little old you's been able to accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you not want that? I'm going to tell you the path to that. Be with Jesus. Be a person, a man or woman of prayer. Be on your face before God, crying out, wanting more of Him. Be a person of the Word, saying, "God, show me Christ in Your Word. Reveal Yourself to me. Prepare me to speak to the world in the power of the Spirit as I present Your Word to a lost and a dying world." Be with other believers who will help you see blind spots and sins that you have, and that you need to be with people to help see those. Be humble enough to have them pointed out and repent, and you'll be the kind of person that astounds people, and the impact you'll make will be unbelievable. The more you're like Jesus. Have you called a vision to be a peculiar people? That's what the Bible says you are. Go. Follow the most godly people you can latch on to. People that are most earnestly seeking God. Latch on and follow them. And lead others who aren't as far along as you. And let us all be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we pursue our risen Lord. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what we see You have done in the history of the church. And Lord, what we saw You do in the book of Acts, throughout the history of the church, and what You're even still doing now. God, Your gospel seems to take root in the most unlikely of places. That revivals are going on in China and in India with the rich and the downtrodden, the lowest of castes, that You are giving them faith, and that societies are being transformed. Lord, we pray for that also here. That Your chastening hand seems to be upon America in many ways for the church's sins. I pray, Lord, that You'll bring us to repentance quickly. And as we repent, even from the lower classes of society, even as those that are now despised and looked down on, that You will cause Your church to rise like a phoenix from the ashes. That You will grant repentance, and that Your people will call on Your name, humble themselves, and pray. Seek Your face, that we would turn from our wicked ways, and that You would hear, heal, and forgive, like You promise. Lord, we look to that. We cleave to that as Your spiritual Israel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.